I want to begin by asking you to sort of imagine the following scenario. And I don't know what to call this couple. I'm trying to think of a... I've got Bert and Belinda. But I don't think that's typically Australian. But anyway, let's call them Bert and Belinda. They're in their mid-20s. And Bert and Belinda have been working among and ministering among university students for the last 3 years. And in their heart, they have a real desire to reach non-Christians, to disciple them, and so on. And because of that, they're working part-time and trusting God for the rest of the money to do that. So they're sacrificing a great deal financially. And for the last 2 years, they've prayed hard, they've worked hard, but as they step back, it seems as if very little is happening. They've seen one person become a Christian. There's maybe 10 to 15 Christians in Bible study. And just this last year, they made a very special effort during orientation week to meet new Christians. They prayed about it. They thought about it. They put a desk there on whatever it's Cubs Days or whatever it's called here. And they invested a great deal in that. And two new Christians joined the group. They look around them and they see other Christian groups with large numbers, seem to be very vibrant. And 3 years into this, they're really starting to wonder. They're starting to wonder. And what compounds this for them is they've got a group of people from the church and more widely who are supporting them financially. And it seems to get harder and harder to write their prayer letters. And then people ask them, are you having a successful time? Is it going well? And they're not quite sure how to answer that. How are Bert and Belinda to make sense of this? How are they to answer the questions like, has it been worthwhile? Is it successful? See, these are very important questions. And questions like this that attempt to assess the value of our contribution, to make sense out of it, to come to some form of conclusion about what we're doing, I guess for me raises a far more fundamental question, a core question. And it's one I've had to ask myself. You know, as I drew to the end of 7 years as National Director of the Work in New Zealand, people would come and say, you know, would you say it's been a successful 7 years? Have things gone well? Well, see, how do you answer that? And then as I reviewed all the time spent with people, the time away from home, the decisions made, the messages given, the papers written, the meetings attended, the words spoken, all the activities, thoughts and times that make up all the tapestry of ministry among people. It raises questions like this for us, doesn't it? Is it successful? Is it worthwhile? So for me it raises a more fundamental question. And the question is, on what basis will I attempt to come to some form of conclusion or some verdict about the worthwhileness of what I'm doing? On what basis? On what basis do I answer the question as to the worthwhileness of what I'm involved in and what I'm doing? It's a relevant question for all of us, I think, here over these days together. Some of you have been involved in ministry among people for over 20 years. And you look at your peers and you see how financially well they're doing and so on. And you look at your life and you think, has it been successful? Is it worthwhile? Well, as I've thought about this question, as I've tried to answer that, I found a passage in 1 Corinthians that threw, for me, real light on this. It sort of it helped me work my way through those sorts of issues and questions. In fact, I found it very liberating as I've thought about the light this passage gives us. And that would be my desire this morning, that as we look at this passage together, that it may have the same impact on your own life. So I'm just going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at the first five verses. And what I'd like to do is just to read it in the NIV, and then just read it in the Message as well, just to give a view of this. Just a little bit of the background first, to help us understand where Paul, the writer, is coming from on this. Paul's ministry, well, not just his ministry, Paul's life and ministry had really started to attract a great deal of criticism from elements of the church in Corinth. There was a sizable number of people beginning to question his motives, his identity, the authenticity of his apostleship. They perceived inconsistencies in his life. They said, you lack charisma, Paul. You're a fool. You don't have wisdom. You don't have the wisdom that we would expect from someone in your position. You lack true credentials as an apostle. You're weak physically. You don't have the eloquence we would expect from a leader, from an apostle. So division had emerged in the church. People were following their favourite leader. See, this criticism struck to the very heart of his identity, his competency, and his motivation. And I was thinking about that. You know, it's one thing to receive criticism like that. I can remember years ago when we were ministering among students in Dunedin. It's a long story and I won't give it all to you. But there was a woman, a mother of one of the medical students in the ministry we had, who was at the very least mentally unbalanced at times. And I'm sure there was spiritual activity going on here too. But she became paranoid about destroying our ministry. So she got onto a pattern of phone calls, 6 phone calls a night, screaming down the phone that she would kill me. Destroy me. She rang the university chancellor. She rang Radio Talkback. She was out to get us. And I tell you, it was very, very difficult. I felt incredibly vulnerable. I began to question all sorts of things. However, in the midst of all that, at least I could look around me and the ministry was relatively, or seemed to be relatively healthy. In those days, there were lots of people around, lots of good things were happening. Now, here's Paul getting this criticism, and he looks around him. And he sees them at the Lord's Supper, getting drunk, having a bun fight. He sees division. He sees the misuse of spiritual gifts. He sees sexual immorality, incest. So here he is receiving criticism. He looks around him. And there were signs there that were not that encouraging. That's the background to what he writes here. So let me read it to you in the NIV, then we'll read it in the Message. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And just to help us get into this passage a little more, let me just read it here in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Don't imagine us leaders to be something we aren't. We are servants of Christ, not his masters. We are guides into God's most sublime secrets, not security guards posted to protect them. The requirements for a good guide are reliability and accurate knowledge. It matters very little to me what you think of me, even less where I rank in popular opinion. I don't even rank myself. Comparisons in these matters are pointless. I'm not aware of anything that would disqualify me from being a good guide for you. But that doesn't mean much. The Master makes that judgment. So don't get ahead of the Master and jump to conclusions with your judgments before all the evidence is in. When he comes, he will bring out in the open and place in evidence all kinds of things we never dreamed of, inner motives and purposes and prayers. Only then will any one of us get to hear the well done of God. Let's look at that first statement there in this passage. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. See, Paul is aware of the misconceptions the Corinthians have. So he's saying to them, so then, look, you've got it wrong. This is how you should regard us. This is how I want you to look upon us. This word regard means, this is how I want you to assess us. This is how I want you to come to some estimate of us, some evaluation of who we are. So what Paul does in this passage is he first establishes his identity. He first establishes the answer to the question, who am I? Then he goes on to outline his motivation. And then he draws some conclusions or implications for how that should impact on how people should assess, evaluate, or he uses the word judge, which we'll look at in a moment. How should you judge my ministry? And it's really like all those things are connected. If I can find out where I put my... Here we go. None of those three things stand in relationship with one another. So he begins by dealing with the question of his identity. And he's saying here, as we'll see in a moment, my perception of who I am, how I answer that question, impacts tremendously on my motivation, why I do what I do. That in turn, those two in turn, impact on how I want you to come to some judgment about what I do. And it's important that we see those three things as being connected. As soon as we isolate one of those out, we get into a great deal of difficulty. So let's begin by thinking about this question of identity. How does Paul answer the question, who am I? Well, he says here, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, this is not a complete description here, obviously, of our identity in Christ. He doesn't mention, for example, the fact that we're loved children of God. But in the context in which he's addressing some issues, he draws the attention of the Corinthians to two things. The first is, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Now, he's already spoken about this theme of servants earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 to 8, where he says, what after all is Apollos, and what after all is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Now, there he uses the very familiar word for servant, diakonos. Here in the first verse of chapter 4, he doesn't use that word. It's as if he's wanting to emphasize something more strongly. So he uses a different word. And the word he uses means literally the under-rower in a slave galley. You know, Ben-Hur in these old Roman movies and so on, you get these you know, or asterisks or something like that. You've got all these slaves rowing the galleys, and they're under the leadership of the person, the slave master. Now he's taking that metaphor, very familiar to the people who are receiving this, and he's saying, "Look, this is how I perceive myself. I am an under rower. I am one who responds to a higher authority. I'm not rowing a dinghy out here on my own, determining my own direction. I row in harmony with the one who steers the galley, who points the way. I am an under rower." He then goes on to say, "and as one entrusted with the secret things of God." That's the NIV's translation of the word steward, a very common word in the New Testament. It meant housekeeper, an overseer. A person who was given the responsibility of administering the estate, the food, and you know everything else that was needed. So again, it's got this idea of delegated responsibility. Of delegated responsibility, rather than human autonomy. The steward served the master. The under rower rose in harmony with the one directing the ship or the galley. Now I thought about that, and it seems to me that what Paul's doing here, by starting here, he's making very clear to the Corinthians that although he is their servant, although he is among them as one as who serves, he does not belong to them. He belongs to Christ. He is the servant of Christ. In other words, who the Corinthians think he is, how the Corinthians respond to what he does not define his identity. It does not define his value, his worth. Paul is the servant of Christ. Their expectations of what they think it looks like to minister, to be an apostle, to be a leader among them, does not define his identity. In other words, he is not merely the employee of the church of Corinth. He is not there just to fulfill their expectations, their presuppositions. He is a servant, an under rower, entrusted with the secret things of God, entrusted with the role of making plain to others that which needs being, which he has received from God to make plain. Now this to me seems fundamental for us, this question of identity. How do you answer the question, who am I? Where do you earth your response to that? That's a very important question, because the way we answer that question will determine how we minister, what we minister for, and how we live. I came across an interesting quote by Leighton Ford. He says, "The strongest leaders are those who have received a strong affirmation of their personhood in a way that frees them not only to lead a cause, but to serve others. A sense of identity, a security that comes from knowing who one is, lies at the very heart of leadership. Leadership is first of all not something one does, but something one is." This is wonderfully demonstrated in the life of Jesus, of course. You'll remember the passage in John 17 where Jesus is praying for his followers, and he says, you know, "They are not of the world any more than I am of the world." In other words, he's saying, just as my identity is not defined by the world, neither is the identity of my followers to be defined by the world. I am not what others think I am. I am not how much I own, what position of status I have, and so on. And the amazing thing is that you see in the life of Christ, don't you, how that freed him. Think of the passage in John 13 there, where he washes the disciples' feet. You see, that sense of identity, of who he was, freed him to be high, to be low. The other disciples, I would imagine, and I can identify with this, you're sitting around, now who's going to wash the feet? They perceived their identity would some way be affected by whether they had their feet washed or they washed feet. Jesus could be high or low. He was secure in who he is. And as I look at my own life and I've thought about this, you know, there are some strong voices, aren't there, that call to us and sort of seduce us into looking there for our identity and sense of worth. For example, pleasing people, relationships. In other words, I get seduced into this wrong belief that I am what my friends think I am, or I am what people think I am, or I am more special, I am more valued if everyone likes me. Now, what happens when I look there for my identity? Well, my security gets based on the way people treat me. I'm unhealthily vulnerable to the moods and feelings of others. When people disagree with me, I withdraw. Things that seem to impinge on what they think of me are a threat to me. When it comes to making decisions, I'm more motivated to make decisions on the basis of what will please the people around me, rather than on the basis of what is right or wrong. I make decisions on the basis of what will others think about this? What will keep everyone happy? So I'm very, very fearful of making any changes, saying anything, doing anything that may threaten my need to be liked by everyone. One I've struggled with over the years is how, and it's been very interesting for me to ponder the last, well, particularly the first 3 months of this year when I ceased to be national director. I came back from the staff conference and I sat in my study and it sort of hit me, things have changed. Ministry-centred, work-centred. I am more valuable, more worthwhile if all is going well in my ministry or my work. So I only feel good when I'm working. I'm driven to work. I define my worth by success or fruitfulness. I become intense. I make decisions based on expectations of people in ministry and work and so on. And I think for me, those first 3 months of the year, rather than create a situation, they revealed a situation that had just sort of got in there somehow. So when Paul seeks to answer the question, who am I? Obviously he believes he is a loved child of God. One who can never be loved more than he's loved right at that point. He sees himself as an under rower. He sees himself as a steward. And that has a profound impact on his motivation for ministry and the way he assesses ministry. So I want to think together a little bit about how does this affect the reason Paul does what he does. And if we look at verse 2, we can see the answer to that. He says here, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. They must prove faithful. So Paul sees himself as an under rower, as one entrusted with something, and he's saying, hey, if that's who I am, identity, then my motivation must be to be faithful to the one who's entrusted me, to the one who I follow. So he says it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. See, Paul has a deep realization that one day he will meet the one in person who has entrusted him with the secret things of God. This is the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, think of the teaching of the parables. The evaluation was not on how much you'd been given, how long you'd had it, what you'd done compared to anyone else. It was, what did you do? How did you invest what I entrusted to you? Were you faithful in what I entrusted to you? So I got to thinking about this and I thought, well, what did it mean for Paul to be faithful? What did it look like? I like to, you know, if you hang around me for a while, that's a question I like to ask. What would it look like for Paul to be faithful? We want to flesh that out a little bit. Well, as I thought about that, several points came to mind. One, you can't help, can you, when you read the life of Paul? You just can't miss it. He did have a very clear sense of what he had been entrusted with. That was clear to him. You know, passages like Acts 20, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to my, finish it for me, or as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And other passages. So there's the first thing. If you're going to be faithful, Paul was clear what he had been entrusted to do. And that you see that showing itself up. You see that in various examples in Scripture, particularly when it came to a discussion between the Jewish and Gentile streams within the early Christian church. Secondly, his faithfulness seemed to me to lead to a deep commitment to work hard and conscientiously. See, the synonyms for faithful are things like trustworthy, dependable, reliable, faithful. In other words, it didn't sort of, you know, well, you know, all I've got to do is be faithful. God, you know, it's to God I answer. You know, it didn't lead to a passivity. Thirdly, it seemed to me that in Paul's life, his faithfulness to the gospel, to what had been entrusted to him, caused him to be unusually, to be a pioneer, a pace setter in his willingness to adapt, identify, innovate, and use appropriate and contextual means to make plain the secret things of God that had been entrusted to him. In other words, his sense of faithfulness led to a fierce defense of the purity, mobility, and truth of the gospel. A fierce defense of that. But a tremendous flexibility on how to communicate that and how to make that plain. Often we can presuppose that faithfulness, we can confuse faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to truth with faithfulness to means and forms. And what I see in the life of Paul is fierce faithfulness to the secret things of God, to the gospel, to the purity and mobility of the gospel. No compromise. But flexibility in the communication, the sharing and the transmitting of that. Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 9, and so on. Finally, as I think about the faithfulness of Paul, it did not lead to a cold and detached disregard for people. His faithfulness to the secret things of God did not cause him to see people or to treat people as mere pawns in the pursuit of his calling. He was among them as one who served. He was sensitive and alert to the needs of the Corinthians. He would not lord it over them. Neither would he curry favour with them. He would not deprive them of the truth merely to know that they liked him. He provided the right nourishment at the right time. So here's Paul, a clear sense of identity, and an immense motivation to be faithful to the things he'd been entrusted with. And it seems to me that two implications flow out of that for us. And one is a very fundamental principle. And I think it's an important principle for those of us today who are ministering in resistant places, who are not receiving the reinforcement at this time, at this season, of great fruitfulness. You know, it was easier for me when I was involved in student ministry. You know, we had 100 students involved, people coming to Christ. It's not like that now. I've been on the campuses. My two daughters are on the campus. It is a resistant, hard mission field. It is not beyond God's capabilities, but it's difficult. So just as my stepping down from National Director did not so much create things but reveal things, I think as you get into ministering among a resistant, difficult mission field, certain things are revealed about identity and motivation. And therefore I think we need to come back to this very fundamental principle. Faithfulness, not success, is what God requires of us. Faithfulness, not success, is what God requires of us. How else could we make sense of the ministry of Jeremiah? How else do we make sense of 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul says, so-and-so have left me, so-and-so has left me, Demas in love with the world? Faithfulness is what God requires of us all. So, the fact that not a lot may seem to be happening, maybe there's not huge numbers around, that should cause us to assess, to evaluate, to think, to look about what we're doing and why we're doing. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're doing the wrong thing. We may be doing exactly what God has entrusted to us. If God has called us to be faithful, to take the secret things of God, to make plain, to keep pure the truth of the gospel, that is what we must ask ourselves. As we are on the campus, as we are in the community, as we're seeking to do that, are we being faithful to that? We may or may not see huge numbers. There's the first implication. Obviously, we could say a lot more about that. The second implication seems to be, and it's rather obvious, are we clear on what God has entrusted us to be about? Is that clear to us? In other words, are we ministering for something to do, or are we trusting in God to do something? And if it is the latter, what is it we're trusting God to do? In other words, what is it you have been entrusted with, both corporately and individually? And there's three questions that can be very helpful there. What will our contribution be? What do we believe God wants our contribution to be? Who will be the audience? What will be the means? What do we believe God wants our contribution to be in our neighbourhood, on the university? Who is the audience? In other words, who are we going to seek to fulfil that contribution among? And what will be the means? So, identity, motivation, faithfulness is what God looks for. Faithfulness. Then finally, how does that impact on Bert and Belinda, the couple we mentioned right at the beginning? How do they make sense of what they're doing and what they're about? Well, we pick this up in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Paul seems, doesn't he, to care very little about any judgment other people, or even himself, may come to about his character and his ministry. Eugene Peterson, as we read earlier, said it this way: "It matters very little to me what you think of me, even less where I rank in popular opinion. I don't even rank myself." Now, we need to be clear what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not advocating here an unhealthy independence. He is not advocating a pride that refuses to listen to or reflect upon with others what he is doing and how he's doing and how it's going. He's not talking here about a healthy assessment of what we're doing. This is why the word judged is very important. He says, "I care very little if I'm judged by you." And the word he uses here is it has the idea of a judicial inquiry. It has the idea of a judicial inquiry that comes to a conclusion, a final conclusion, guilty or not guilty. Bad or not bad. Successful or not successful. Paul says, listen, I actually care very little about what you think, about, in fact, what any other human court thinks, in fact, you know, even myself, as to whether you say it's successful, not successful, guilty, not guilty. He says that is pointless because it's fundamentally flawed. It's fundamentally flawed. It's the wrong audience. It's the wrong perception. And it's the wrong time. That's why it's flawed. You see, Christ, it's the wrong audience. Christ is the one he belongs to. Christ is the one who commissioned him. Therefore, he is the ultimately the one he must answer to. He is the audience. In other words, he is not only the director of your life and my life, he is the audience for whom we play out our lives. That's a vital point, isn't it? I lose this during the day, but do we have a conscious awareness that as we walk around that campus, we sit in that cafe, we move among our neighbourhood, that we belong to Christ? We are here because he wants us here. This is not an interruption on the way to somewhere else. We are where he has us, where he wants us. It is to him we must answer. And his judgment is on the basis that no human judgment can be upon. You see, because he sees what is unseen. He sees motivation. He sees the unseen. Therefore, any other audience is the wrong audience. And I'm amazed at how clear Paul is on this. I mean, Paul says here, look, I mean, it's one thing to say to the Corinthians, look, I don't care too much how you judge it. I don't care actually how any of you here judge it. But then he says, in fact, I don't even care how I judge it myself. And then he says, well, but if I did care about that, my conscience is actually clear. Now, let's think about this. Let's say in January, when I was farewelled from the New Zealand role of National Director with the New Zealand Star, I had have poised, and I had have looked at the New Zealand work. And I thought, we can't have the Lord's Supper at the staff conference, because if we do, so-and-so is going to get drunk, and these four people over here are going to have a bun fight. So we better not have the Lord's Supper. Boy, it would have been good to have Phil here. Really sad about that immorality he got into, that incest he committed. Now, we better arrange the program so that these divisions that are among us, or these abuse of the spiritual gifts, don't show up here, because it could create a bit of disharmony at the staff conference. I'm not sure, I am sure, if that's where I had a been, that I could have said, my conscience is clear. Why couldn't I have said that? Because I would have owned all that. I would have owned all that. That's my fault. You know, I own all that. Now, of course, I'd be deeply concerned about that. I'd be burdened about that. But you see, this to me reinforces for me how clear Paul was. That why could he say his conscience was clear? Because he had faithfully undertaken the ministry God wanted him to have among the Corinthians.
Therefore, his conscience is clear in regard to that. It's an amazing thought that he could say that, that his conscience was clear. We need, as we think about this, to keep in mind the audience, Christ. Secondly, any attempt to judge it is flawed because it's limited in its perception. It deals with these, it can only deal with the seen. It can't deal with the unseen. It can't bring motives, things that are in the dark, out into the light. And finally, any judgment, the passage tells us, is premature. Any attempt to come to success, not success, guilty, not guilty, is premature. We must wait to that day when Christ and us will dialogue about what we've lived, how we've lived, and the faithfulness which we've carried out, what he wanted us to do. So just in conclusion, for me personally, I found these thoughts very helpful and liberating. To come back to that fundamental thought that my identity is not defined by my role. My identity is not defined by the success or otherwise, by the numbers or otherwise. My identity is found in Christ. I belong to him. I am his servant. Secondly, that although it is legitimate, in fact it is extremely valuable and important to reflect and learn from our experiences, to draw lessons and principles. Any attempt to judge success or failure or the ultimate and eternal worth of what we are doing is futile and flawed. Because Christ asks us to be faithful to what he's called us to do. Through renewed and deepened commitment to be clear as to what it is he has entrusted me with, to be clear as to my contribution, and by his grace to be and do all I can to be faithful, to be a faithful servant to what he's asked me to do. And I guess too it reminds me to be cautious in judging where others are at. As it says, to be cautious about that, to be reserved about that. A number of years ago, a friend passed on to me a prayer that I keep in the front of my journal, and I found this helpful just to pray. And I'll leave this with you and we'll finish here. It says, Lord, I renounce my desire for human praise, for the approval of my peers, the need for public recognition. I deliberately put these aside today, content to hear you whisper, well done, my good and faithful servant. Perhaps if I could just pray for us, and I'll leave that up there, and I'll switch it on after I've prayed if you want to copy that down. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the way this passage from Scripture throws light on our own circumstances and our own situation. And Lord, I know as I visit and as I look at my own life and seasons that it can be difficult at times as we're going through barren times or what seems to be outwardly not very significant things happening. Lord, we lose sight so easily of who we are and why we're doing what we're doing. And Lord, would you please be gracious to us and through your Spirit remind us today in a very deep way that we belong to you, that we're loved children of yours, we are your servants, and that you have entrusted us individually and as navigators together, with a purpose, a contribution, to see the purity of your gospel planted in the lives of people, and to see them in turn grow and mature, and in turn plant the gospel wherever they live. Lord, help us to be faithful, to persevere through the dry times and the difficult times. Help us today to wait, to be patient. And thank you for that day when we will be with you. And Lord, each of us long to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.